We'll turn again to Revelation chapter 9. The Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, sits on the throne of the universe. He holds in his hand a book, the book in which is written the whole plan of God for the universe. And it is the work of the Lord Jesus to put that plan into execution. It's the work of the Lord Jesus to open the seals on the book so that the events in the book come to pass. There are seven seals on that book. And one by one, the Lord Jesus opens the seals. And history, in all its different dimensions, unfolds. Six seals, in turn, are broken open. And then the Lord Jesus breaks open the seventh seal. And there's silence. The silence lasts about half an hour. There are seven angels before the throne, and those seven angels are given seven trumpets, but they're not allowed to sound their trumpets. They keep silent. And then John sees that the saints on earth are praying. And he sees their prayers being offered before God on the altar, mingled with the obedience, the merits of Christ. And as the prayers of the saints go up to heaven, the silence is broken. Suddenly there are peals of thunder, and rumblings and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake, and the seven angels who hold the seven trumpets prepare to sound them. With each trumpet blast, disaster is going to fall upon the world. Each of these trumpets heralds one more disaster that's going to fall upon the human race. In chapters 8 and 9, and onwards then, in the book of Revelation, John is going to see seven appalling disasters unfold, and each one of them is heralded by one of these trumpet blasts. The trumpet blasts and the seven judgments that follow them fall into two groups. In chapter 8, the first four angels sound the first four trumpets. And as each of those four trumpets sounds, a different plague attacks the environment. When the first trumpet sounds, a plague falls upon the earth. And a third of the earth is blighted. And when the second trumpet sounds, a plague falls upon the sea, and a third of the sea is blighted. And when the third trumpet sounds, a plague falls upon the fresh waters, and a third of the fresh waters are blighted. And then when the fourth trumpet sounds, a plague falls upon the lights in the sky, sun, moon, stars, and upon light itself. A third of light is blighted. Four terrible judgments that strike at the environment, that ruin the environment in which human beings have to live. That's the first group of judgments that come with these trumpet blasts. But then when John in his vision has seen those four judgments unfold, then he hears, this is chapter 8 verse 13, an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." Three times the eagle cries, "Woe," because there are three more trumpets left to sound, and three more terrifying judgments left to come. And these three judgments that are still to come are far worse than the first four. The first four needed no special announcement. But as this eagle or this vulture announces the coming of the next three judgments, he can only cry, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." There's something far worse than the environment being blighted that's on the way. As the next three trumpets blast, as the next three trumpet blasts sound, God's judgment is not going to strike at the environment. It's going to strike at human beings directly. Now, a fortnight ago, we read about what happened when the fifth trumpet sounded, the first of these woe trumpets. We saw the abyss opened up. That's to say, we saw the forces of hell released. And we saw demons from the abyss spreading out upon the earth. In John's vision, these demons seem like locusts. Locusts could be one of the most terrible plagues that will come upon the world physically, because locusts, as we said, come in such vast, unimaginable numbers, and they destroy everything in their path. They eat every green thing. But now John sees demonic powers set free, like the locusts, to spread across the earth. And these demons aren't there to destroy the environment. They're not there to destroy the trees and the grass. These demonic powers torture human beings. They're not allowed to kill human beings, but they torture them. And the agony that human beings suffer when they're afflicted by these demonic powers is agony like the agony caused by the sting of a scorpion. When these demonic powers strike at human beings, then those human beings want to die. They're in such pain. But death escapes them. We talked a fortnight ago about the way that demons can torture and torment human beings. We thought about those episodes in the Gospels where demons are allowed to seize hold of somebody, and then that person is filled with self-destructive passions. That person begins to hate himself and cut his own flesh and throw himself into the fire, and his personality disintegrates. And we see these people in the Gospels, demoniacs, whose personality and character is destroyed, who lose all capacity to live as a member of society, who are in utter torture and misery. Well, John pictures a situation where demons are allowed to do that, not just to one person here and one person there, but where demons bring this sort of utter torment to countless people. And I suggested to you that we are beginning to see that in our society. That although our society is a society that's materially prosperous, we are seeing more and more people who live in utter mental and emotional misery, whose personalities are disintegrating, who are incapable of thinking rationally, who are destroying themselves in different ways, who are losing their very humanity. We're seeing more and more people who look just like those wretched characters in the Gospels, tormented by the malice of demons. We see more and more of that in our society, and we see in that the judgment of God. That though these things are brought about by Satan's hatred, and though these people are tortured by demons, it's nevertheless God who in his wisdom has decreed such judgments. And it's the Lord Jesus who from the throne has broken the seal and commanded the angel to blow that trumpet. It's terrifying when God hands a society over and allows demons to torment the minds of human beings and to destroy their psyche, to make them into something subhuman. That is the fifth judgment that comes with the blowing of the trumpets. And then we read in verse 12, the first woe, that's to say the fifth trumpet, is past. But ominously, two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel blows his trumpet. And as the sixth angel blows his trumpet, John hears a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar before God. You remember that earlier in the book we saw this altar and we saw the souls of those who had been martyred for Christ, and those souls were under the altar and those souls were crying out for vengeance. Well, those souls are still crying. Their voices are still coming from the altar, and they're still demanding further judgments, further vengeances from God. They're still saying to God, there must be more. That voice from the altar, the voice of the martyred saints, cries out. And it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Apparently, four great angelic powers in this vision are kept restrained at the great river Euphrates, and the river that runs through Iraq now, and the river that was the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. There, four great angelic powers are held in restraint. But now the time has come for these angelic powers to be released. They've been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year. But now the time has come for them to be released. And they are released to kill a third of mankind. When these angels are released, the result is an ocean of blood across the world. The whole world is plunged into terrifying bloodshed, with millions upon millions of people massacred. These four angels apparently command a vast number of cavalry, or maybe they represent this vast army, because as these angels are released, 200 million mounted men begin to ride. And John describes these riders in verses 17 to 19, and they're terrifying. The last trumpet released an army of locusts looking like horses riding into battle. But now these riders are far more terrifying. They're wearing breastplates, different coloured breastplates. But all the different colours are frightening, ugly colours. Some of them have breastplates that are fiery red, but speak of rage. And some of them have breastplates in a dark, swirling, inky blue. And some of them have breastplates that are yellow, but not a bright, attractive, sunny yellow. The yellow is the yellow of sulfur, a yellow that stinks. And the heads of the horses that this cavalry rides are like lions. The horses are monsters that will devour and rip with their teeth. And from the mouths of the horses belches forth fire and smoke and sulfur. Can you picture this army, 200 million strong, surging across the earth? And as they come in a great billowing cloud of fire and smoke and sulphurous fumes. Nobody can stand in their path. As they come, a third of mankind is killed by the fire and smoke and sulphur that belch from the nostrils of the and mouths of these horses. But when the horses and their riders have swept on by, the survivors still aren't safe. Because the power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. So as the horse and its rider gallop towards you, then you are likely to be consumed by the fire from the mouth and suffocated by the sulphurous smoke. But then when you think that the horse and its rider have gone by and that you're safe, then the tail of the horse strikes at you from behind. It strikes you like a snake, and it inflicts injury. If you're not killed by the mouth of the horse, then you're still left injured, poisoned by the tail of the horse. That is the judgment that John pictures. It goes far beyond the last one. In the last one, the locusts were allowed to torment, but they weren't allowed to kill. But now here is a judgment that leads to the deaths of millions upon millions of people. And even those who survive this judgment are left injured and maimed, their lives ruined. Now, what is John picturing here? What does all this mean? Let me try to take it step by step. John is obviously picturing an invasion. He's picturing human society being invaded by terrifying forces. He's picturing an unimaginably vast invading army. People who lived in the Eastern Roman Empire, and that's where the first readers of Revelation lived, people who lived in that part of the world were terrified at the thought of invasion. As I say, the Euphrates was the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. And just beyond the Euphrates then dwelt the Parthians, a huge conglomeration of savage barbarian people. The Romans thought of themselves as civilized. Within the Roman Empire there was structure and order and a measure of peace. But they knew that just beyond the boundary, just beyond the Euphrates, were the savages, the barbarians. And there were countless numbers of them. And they were the most feared cavalry in the world. The Parthians were everybody was terrified of the Parthians because of their amazing skill and courage from horseback. Regular troops, like the Roman troops, they had never been trained to defend themselves against these sort of warriors. And indeed, there was no way you could train yourself to resist the Parthians. There was their whole fighting technique was different from anybody else's. And their skill in wheeling their cavalry, their skill at attacking a military position was unbelievable. These Parthians were terrifying figures. When you saw them on horseback with their different coloured breastplates, and they tied. The tails of each horse into a carefully woven plait with a big knot on the end of it to look like a snake. And the reason they did this was because they wanted to boast the fact that nobody was safe from these cavalry. The great thing for, or one of the great tactics for which the Parthian cavalry was famous, was what is now known as the Parthian shot. You have a rider, and he comes with bow and arrow, and he's got the skill to fire his bow and arrow with deadly accuracy from the back of a galloping horse. That's why I say the Parthian cavalry are astonishingly skillful. But he fires his arrow, and he misses you, or you dodge the arrow, and you think you've escaped with your life. But the Parthian cavalry and their great skill was then the capacity to swing in the saddle and to fire a shot over their shoulder, so that even as they've passed you, you're still at their mercy. Yes, they can strike you from the front, but when they've gone past you, they can still sting you and kill you with their arrows. Nobody knew just how many Parthian troops there were out there waiting to invade the army, waiting to invade the empire. But they just knew there were countless, countless hordes of them. Now you can see, can't you, how John is drawing off the picture of the Parthians. He's picturing an invasion of savage, savage creatures, riding terrifying mounts, capable of destroying everything in front of them, but also capable of firing backwards and injuring even those who have escaped the assault. He's picturing the worst fears of Roman citizens coming true. He's picturing an appalling invasion. But these invaders, in John's vision, are far, far more terrifying than the Parthians could ever be. Oh yes, he uses the Parthians as a picture, but he makes it very clear that he's not talking about those physical warriors. He's talking about, again, about demonic powers. These cavalry are headed up by four angels. These have to be fallen angels because they're bound, they're restrained. They're not God's holy angels. But John says there are, and these four great demonic princes who head up this terrifying army. And it's when those four angels are released, it's then that this army begins to invade the earth. Again, he's talking about demonic invasion. He's talking about demons being released to unleash terrifying, awful events on earth, events that will lead to the deaths of millions and the injuring and misery of far more. These warriors, as I say, and their horses are clearly superhuman. What gushes from the mouths of the horses? Fire, smoke and sulphur. These are the symbols of hell. Elsewhere in the book, John uses these things, fire, smoke and sulphur, consistently to mean the powers of hell. As these invaders come, they bring with them the choking atmosphere of hell. The smell that they bring with them is the stench of the demonic world. It's a serpent. They come as serpents. They have their tails are like serpents. They bite like Satan himself. Everything about the way John describes these monstrous cavalry tells us that he's talking again about demons being set free to bring terrifying, awful things upon the earth. But what is John meaning by all of this? In what way do demonic powers bring such bloodshed? In what way do they bring the sort of disasters that are pictured here? Well, John gives us the hint, I think, in the last verses of the chapter, where he says this: the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. John tells us that this disaster or these disasters should have caused people to repent. And the first thing that people should have repented of in the light of these disasters was their false worship. Their worship of demons and their worship of idols. All through history, people have set up false religions, false gods for themselves, false philosophies, false ideologies, and behind all of these things have been demonic power. It's demons who stand behind every false religion and every false philosophy, every false idol. It's demons that entice men's minds and deceive them and persuade them to believe these lies. But when the sixth trumpet blows, these demons are given a free hand. And at those times, these ideologies and these false religions are allowed to seize men's minds in a way that they've never done before. And they're unleashed. And in the name of these religions, in the name of these false philosophies, men do monstrous actions and bring about bloodshed. Imaginable scales. That's what John is picturing here, as I understand this chapter. He's telling us that there will be points in history when God takes away the restraints and when demons will be allowed to fill men's minds with false, destructive ideologies and religious dreams and philosophies of all sorts, and men will become utterly obsessed with those ideologies, with their idols, and as a result the world will be plunged into untold misery and millions upon millions of deaths. Now tell me, was John's prophecy true? You know, I believe, if I'm no great shakes as a historian, but I believe from the little reading I've done, that if you were to look at the last 2,000 years and all the wars and massacres and torments that men have inflicted upon one another in those years, the cruelest and the most bloody events of all have been those that have been unleashed in the name of some religion or some idealistic philosophy, some utopian dream. Yes, there have been men who have started wars just out of greed. There have been people who have invaded another country just because they wanted more land for themselves. There have been people who have acted just because of brute motives like that. But those things haven't been the cause of the great massacres, the genocides of history. Those things have been done, and the great, eight horrible, genocidal events of history have been caused by people with great ideals, people with great philosophical dreams, people who are looking for something with a religious fervour. I brought with me tonight Paul Johnson's History of the Modern World. It's a big book, but if you are going away for a fortnight's holiday at some point, and if you want a long book to fill up the rainy hours in the caravan, I suggest that you try this book. It's terrifying reading. It's a history of the 20th century. And I remember the impact the book made on me when I first read it. What Paul Johnson does in that book is simply to go through the 20th century and to show the way in which religions and ideologies and humanistic philosophies have led to such astonishing acts of cruelty and insane bloodshed. He talks obviously about Marxism. Isn't it extraordinary Karl Marx sits down and he writes this series of extremely dry and tedious books, full of philosophical and economic and political jargon. Books which, in the normal course of events, a handful of intellectuals would have read and which then would have moulded away to dust on the shelves. But in the mysterious providence of God, Marxism is allowed to seize the minds of a whole generation of intellectuals across the world. Marxism is a religion. It's the deification of economic forces. It involves the treating the state as an idol. And that bizarre philosophy, and it is a bizarre philosophy, it has no empirical scientific basis at all, seized the minds of intellectuals across first Europe and especially Russia, and then in the years that followed the rest of the world. And the result is that millions upon millions upon millions of people have died in the utmost misery. Stalin in Russia tried to put the Marxist dream into operation. He tried to build the Marxist state. And what was the result? It involved the collectivization of the farms of Russia. That had to be done, that the farms that had been, that had had private owners and that were worked by peasants, those farms had to become part of the one state economy. And the peasant classes were the obstacle to that. Without warning, Stalin called for an all-out offensive against the kulak, the peasant. We must smash the kulaks, eliminate them as a class. We must strike at the kulak so hard as to prevent them from rising to their feet again. We must break down the resistance of that class in open battle. Stalin, on the 27th of December 1929, the feast of St. John the Apostle, he declared war with the slogan, liquidate the kulaks as a class. It was the green light for a policy of extermination. And the result was what the great Marxist scholar Leszek Kolakowski has called probably the most massive warlike operation ever conducted by a state against its own citizens. The number of peasants actually shot by the regime is not yet known, and may not be discoverable even when and if scholars ever get at the Soviet archives. Churchill said that in Moscow in August 1942, Stalin told him coolly that 10 millions of peasants had been dealt with. According to one scholarly estimate, in addition to those peasants executed by the OGPU, the predecessor of the KGB, or killed in battle, between 10 and 11 million were transported to North European Russia, to Siberia and Central Asia. Of these, one third went into concentration camps, a third into internal exile, and a third were executed or died in transit. The peasants who remained were stripped of their property, however small, and herded into the grain factories, where they died like flies. This was done in the name of a great humanistic ideology. We are building a just state. And in order to achieve that, we are prepared to massacre 10 million peasants. They are consumed by the smoke and the fire and the sulfur. And then those who survive are dragged off to the grain factories to work as slaves. They're injured by the snake of the tail. That's Russia. That terror went on and on
As you know, that was just one phase of the war to build the Marxist state. What Stalin did in the 30s and then against the wider population is still known as the Great Terror. And the best estimates are that between 1936 and 1939, Stalin slaughtered somewhere around 4.5 million Soviet citizens in order to restructure the society. Many of them were people who had been supporters of his party, but they had now become inconvenient. There was no limit to the to the brutality that was performed, and it was all done in the name of humanity, in the name of society, in the name of justice. But Russia wasn't alone, was it? You think of what's been done in China, again in the name of Marxism. You think of the millions upon millions who died as a result of the revolution. And then the untold miseries of the Cultural Revolution. Nobody knows how many people have died as a result of the Marxist experiment in China. Some people would say 50 million. Some people would say 100 million, but nobody knows. Have any of you read that agonizing, terrifying, inspiring book, Killing Fields, Living Fields? It's the story of the church in Cambodia. Again, a country that was plunged into nightmare by a group of Marxist intellectuals who decided that the time had come to build a consistently Marxist state in Cambodia, a state in which the last vestiges of the capitalist old order would be swept away. On the 17th of April over 1975, over 3 million people were living in Phnom Penh. They were literally pushed into the surrounding countryside. The violence started at 7 a.m. with attacks on Chinese shops, then general looting. The first killings came at 8:45 a.m. 15 minutes later, troops began to clear the military hospital, driving doctors, nurses, sick and dying into the streets. An hour later, they opened fire on anyone seen in the streets to start a panic out of the city. At noon, the Prayerket Melia hospital was cleared. Hundreds of men, women and children, driven at gunpoint, limped out into midday temperatures of over 100 Fahrenheit. Of 20,000 wounded in the city, all were in the jungle by nightfall. One man humped his son, who had just had both legs amputated. Others pushed the beds of the very ill, carrying bottles of plasma and serum. Every hospital in the city was emptied. All papers and records in the city were destroyed. All books were thrown into the Mekong River or burned on the banks. The paper money in the Banque Mère de Commerce was incinerated. Cars, motorbikes and bicycles were impounded. Rockets and bazookas were fired at houses where any movement was detected. There were many summary executions. The rest were told, "Leave immediately or we will shoot all of you." By evening, the water supply was cut off. What gave the episode its peculiar Kafkaesque horror was the absence of any visible authority. The peasant soldiers simply killed and terrified, obeying orders and invoking the commands of Anka Le. Nothing was explained. The intellectuals who had planned it all never appeared. On the 23rd of April, troops began emptying the other cities, with populations ranging from 15,000 to 200,000. There were many atrocities. In Siem Reap, over 100 patients in the Monte Peth hospital were murdered in their beds with clubs and knives. 40 more were killed in the military hospital. Following the pattern of Stalin in Poland, there were massacres of officers. At Mongkol Bore, for instance, a group of 200 were driven into a minefield laid especially for the purpose. At the Svai Pagoda near Sisyphone, 88 pilots were clubbed to death. Other groups murdered en masse were street beggars, prostitutes, the seriously wounded and incurably sick found in hospitals, civil servants, teachers and students. As in the big Indonesia massacre, the families of the guilty were slaughtered to prevent revenge. Khmer Rouge girl soldiers took off the women and small children to the death pits. But little attempt was made to hide the killings. Bodies were left to decompose or floated in scores down the river. By June, 3.5 million people from the cities and 500,000 from bad villages had been scattered over the countryside and set to work to build new villages, often with their bare hands. Slackers were told they would be ground down by the wheel of history. Sexual intercourse was forbidden. Adultery or fornication punished by death, the sentence being carried out ruthlessly. Married couples were forbidden to have prolonged conversations together. This was known as arguing, and punished by death on the second offence. As famine and epidemic developed, the old and sick and the very young, especially if orphans, were abandoned. Executions were in public, relatives being forced to watch while their brother, mother or child was garrotted or decapitated, stabbed, bludgeoned or axed to death. Sometimes entire families were executed together. Former officials were often tortured to death or mutilated before execution. The leader of this group of intellectuals was succeeded as head of government by another middle-class fanatic intellectual, Pol Pot. In a confused interview in 1976, he appeared to admit that 1 million war criminals, as he termed them, had died since the Khmer Rouge took over. At that time, large-scale murders were continuing. According to one set of calculations, based on interviews with over 300 witnesses and the work of the French scholar François Ponchot, who questioned many more, about 100,000 Cambodians were executed, 20,000 died trying to flee, 400,000 died in the forced exodus from the towns. A further 430,000 died in the camps and villages before the end of 1975, and 250,000 more in 1976. Hence, between April 1975 and the beginning of 1977, the Marxist-Leninist ideologues ended the lives of 1.2 million people, a fifth of the population. Fifth of the population, slaughtered, starved, tortured, left to die in their helplessness. And it's all done by men who have a great religion. Men who worship the state. Men who say we're not out to get anything for ourselves. We're just out to serve the historical process. We're just out to advance the Marxist dream. It's insane, isn't it? Utterly insane. But that's what this chapter is about. It's about demonic powers seizing hold of the minds of men so that they will do the most utterly insane things. And in their wicked insanity, they will release untold bloodshed and misery upon the world. We've not talked about fascism. Again, it's a great religious system which reaches its climax with Adolf Hitler, with his great dream of a world controlled by a master race, a world in which at last there's racial purity. He's a great ideologue. He's got a great ideal of what the world should be and what humanity should be like. He lives an abstemious life himself. He's not a greedy man. He takes no personal pleasure in violence. He's good to animals. But he's got a dream, a religious dream. And in the name of it, he will kill 20 million people. You think about Islam and what happens when that false philosophy is allowed to grip the minds of a population. And the violence, the bloodshed then that can be released. You've seen it in northern Nigeria. This little Muslim mob just hacking anyone to death who's known to be a Christian. Just burning everything in their path. On another level, you think of the New Age philosophies of the day. You think of the hippie philosophies of the 60s. Again, great religious dreams of freedom and justice for all. And you think of the lives that were left broken and ruined, and the deaths through drugs, VD. We're living in a terrifying world, aren't we? A world in which a nation can go mad. A world in which a little group of intellectuals, half a dozen people in Cambodia, can unleash forces that will kill millions. A world in which one man can write a dry textbook on economics and bring about the death of hundreds of millions. There's something demonic about this, isn't there? If you've ever seen film footage of Hitler speaking in one of the Nuremberg rallies, then you know there's something demonic about it. Astonishing power of that man to share his insane religion with the people crowded into the square in front of him. His ability to motivate them to worship the same evil idols that he worships, and to drag them into his own appalling program of releasing bloodshed upon the world. We're living in a terrifying world. And yet these things too are God's judgments. These things are the ultimate consequences of men's false worship, of the idols that human beings set up for themselves. Most of the time human beings can say, well, it makes no real difference what religion you follow. Doesn't really matter, does it, what philosophy you hold? Doesn't really matter what your ideals are, provided you've got an ideal. But then the sixth trumpet blows, and the demons are released, and then you see how much difference it makes what men worship. Because then you see a world engulfed in misery. What a bleak sermon this is. What a bleak chapter this is. But this is the Bible. This is the bleak picture of man. Of man gripped by demonic forces. Of man committed to his sins, however much misery they bring him. That's the most bleak thing of all, isn't it? At the end of the chapter, that John has to say, even when they've seen the consequences of their sin, men don't stop worshipping their demons and their idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood. Men don't abandon the false ideologies, the lies, the false dreams. They don't turn to the true and living God. Still cling to the dream of building their better world without the real God. That's how wicked and how stubborn the human heart is. And that's why God sends such judgments as these. That's why the Lamb in the midst of the throne breaks open the seventh seal and commands the seven trumpeters and sends these woes upon the world. If you're a Christian tonight, aren't you glad that you have an eternal hope? Aren't you glad that this world isn't all there is? Aren't you glad that there is going to be a full stop to history? Aren't you glad that there's going to come a day when man isn't going to be allowed to build empires of evil any longer? Aren't you glad that there's going to be a day when all these false religions are going to be exposed for what they are? And there's going to come a day when at last the kingdom the real kingdom will be built, when a man with nail prints in his hands and in his feet will sit upon a throne, and when he'll have his people gathered around him, and when a new universe will be born, a universe full of love and truth and purity and holiness. A world in which at last God will be worshipped with the worship that's due to him. A world in which at last the shadow of sin will have passed away. If you're a Christian tonight, it's because God's had mercy upon you. You could have been swept away by the false dreams of other men and women. You could have been committing your life tonight to some bizarre philosophy, to some insane movement, and you could be reaping the consequences of it. But instead tonight you're a worshipper of Jesus. Instead tonight you're giving your heart to the only one who's worthy of your heart. And that's because God has had mercy upon you. It's because he's seized you away from the idols, and he's opened your eyes to the wickedness of it all, and he's drawn you to the Lord Jesus, the Lord of truth and grace. If you're not a Christian yet tonight, what a world you're living in. To live in this world, to live exposed to the nightmare attacks of demons, to live under the wrath of God, and then to die and face hell. You youngsters who still haven't turned to Christ, I don't know how you can close your hearts to him. I don't know how you can choose this world when you could have Christ and forgiveness and peace and everlasting safety and that world, the world that he's going to build. Tonight, to turn to the Lord Jesus. We'll sing our closing hymn, hymn 307.